Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come, that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. I'll read that again. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, or there shall be one flock, and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Amen. I suppose, dear brethren, that the incident in chapter 9 serves as an object lesson, as a prelude, so to speak, to the teaching of chapter 10. And I want to make one or two remarks about chapter 9. I see there are some young folks here. You not mind these remarks. I don't address you particularly as thinking you are ignorant. I just address you as those who are younger and trust that you might be encouraged, taking it for granted that you're here because you have some desire after the things of God, that you might be encouraged to pursue them. And I was just thinking, in regard to the man of chapter 9, that he made amazing progress, and he made rapid progress. There were certain who asked him what had happened to him. He says, a man that is called Jesus, he anointed me, he opened mine eyes, and I see. There was an impression formed in his soul as to the graciousness and the preciousness of a man that is called Jesus. What a man. This gospel is full of that man. It's the gospel that brings out particularly the glory of his person, in his greatness, in his majesty, in his co-equality with the Father, in the blessedness of Godhead, but at the same time brings out his graciousness, brings out his lowliness, brings out his availability to you and to me, and all the blessed charm of the manhood that he had assumed. I can't dwell too much on that, or I'll never get into chapter 10. But the Lord Jesus, in the grace of the humanity that he had assumed, is so often brought before us in the pages of John's Gospel. And I trust that every one of us here, as well as those who are younger, will have some deepening impression of the preciousness of that blessed man. A little further down in this man's history, when he's questioned again, and it's amazing the questions that people will ask, and behind it probably the ulterior motive and desire to rob you of what you have as coming into contact with this blessed, gracious man. They ask him further down certain questions. They say, what do you say about him? Oh, he says he's a prophet. The mind of God is disclosed to us in and by the person of the Son of God. Further on, he's questioned again. He says, why? He says, will ye also be his disciples? Indicating, of course, that by now he's come to the conclusion that Christ is worth following and he is one of his followers. So he says to them, will ye also be his disciples? Also, he was in the lead. He had taken his place, was tasting the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'd taken his place as a disciple, a follower, a learner of the Lord Jesus Christ. A little further on, of course, he's so insistent in his testimony, and those religionists were so insistent and persistent in their opposition, trying to argue them out of what, argue him out of what he'd found in Christ. He says, well, there's one thing I know. Whereas I was blind, Now I see. I remember listening to a servant of the Lord one day speaking to the saints of God, and he said, never let what you don't know rob you of what you do know. There was much that he didn't know. He says, one thing I do know. And he says, you can't argue it out of me. Whereas I was blind, now I see. And they were so incensed against him, they couldn't prevail against him. They cast him out. A young lady said to me not so long ago, she says, the Mormons excommunicated me. She meant by that, they cast me out. And this man was excommunicated. He was cast out by the Jews. They had no room for him. Why? They may not have had much room for him before, when he was blind. Now they had less room for him, because his eyes were opened, and he had the intelligence and the affectionate regard of the Christ of God. So they threw him out. Wonderful statement that we come to in that chapter. I must touch it. In chapter 9, if I can put my eye on it, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? This man was in the outside place in regard to this world's religion. He learned when he got there that this blessed person as to whom he's been speaking was outside before him. And when he was cast out, the man, the Lord Jesus, the prophet, this blessed person who was outside before him, read the end of the previous chapter and the beginning of this chapter. The man, Christ Jesus, who was outside of man's religious system, found him. Found him. He didn't come across him. He found him. He must have been looking for him. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Christianity, as to its testimony, starts just there. When the man Saul of Tarsus got his spiritual eyes opened, he straightway preached Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And the finality and the fullness of the testimony of God as to revelation is brought out in regard to our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And so this man in the outside place is accosted by his blessed Lord. And when asked the question, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Dost thou believe? What a question for you. What a question for every one of us. What a question for me. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? What did he say? He said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? If only I knew him, I would believe. And the Lord Jesus answered, saying, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. The beggar becomes a worshipper. He who was in the outside place in his penury finds himself in the inside place with the Son of God, with all his plenty. And although he has his plenty, this man is so affected, he pours out his heart in appreciative worship. And you young people, I would just now leave three questions with you from the 9th chapter of John, in order that I might go on into John 10. And I'm going to read them backwards. That is, as to their order. Notice to their words. Verse 36, the blind man said, who is he, Lord? Who is he? What a question to be asked in regard to your Saviour. Who is he? It's not the first time this question has been asked. And it certainly will not be the last time that it will be asked. Because now, in this your day and my day, the Spirit of God addresses himself to each of us and says to us, who is he? Just as elsewhere the question was raised, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Who is he? Peter in Matthew 16, whom do ye say that I am? Who is he? Oh, get this built into your souls, young Christians, the glory of your blessed Saviour as the Son of God. Let this question ring in your soul, because as you're led by the Spirit of God to grow intelligently so as to answer it properly, it will lead you where he is, outside of man's system of things and inside that blessed circle of affection and relationship where the Son is at home with the Father. Who is he? A little further back in this chapter, verse 26, chapter 9, for instance, they said to him again, what did he to thee? Who is he? What did he? There's only one answer to that. The cross is the answer to such a question. A little further back in this chapter, verse 12, for instance, they said unto him, where is he? Where is he? Think of these three questions. Those of you who are younger, who is he? What's he done? Where is he? He's the Son of God. He's been to the cross. The Father is glorified. He's accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. And on the ground of it, you and I stand in company with him before the Father's face. Where is he? The question has been raised before, and the answer has been given. He is not here. He's not here. He's risen. And as to the fact that he has been here, and he has done this amazing work, this blessed statement is given to us. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. Not where he lies, where he lay. He has lain here. He's not lying here any longer. Where is he then? He's glorified in the presence of the Father. We don't get the fact of the ascension of our blessed Lord in John's Gospel, but we get the intimation that it surely would take place. For he said, as the risen man from amongst the dead, he said to that woman, you remember, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Where is he? He's with the Father. And that's where your blessing, that's where your association, that's where your hope as a Christian lies, with him before the Father's face. And so this man is cast out in John 9, serves, so to speak, I repeat, as an object lesson upon which the ministry of our blessed Lord in chapter 10 is given to us. And we'll have to speak about it. Verily, verily, chapter 10, verse 1, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. I don't dwell on this verse, there isn't time, excepting just to say that just as the Lord said in Matthew 24, that many would come claiming to be the Christ, several had already come claiming to be the Christ. But he says, they haven't come in through the door. In other words, they haven't come the appointed way. And not having come the appointed way, they cannot produce the necessary credentials. So here he says in verse 2, but he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. I had it in mind that I might have turned back to Matthew's Gospel. There won't be time. But if you were at your leisure, look through Matthew's Gospel. Go through chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and into chapter 4. You'll find that there are 7 direct fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy by the incoming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the Jewish fold. I say into the Jewish fold because we know that he presented himself first, as he must of necessity do, to Israel, because he came as the anointed vessel. He came as the Messiah. He came in view of the establishment of the will of God in regard to all the promises of God that had their center in that earthly people, Israel. And coming as the shepherd of Israel, he must come the appointed way. He was born of the Virgin. The prophet Isaiah, I won't go into it because it takes too much time, but the prophet Isaiah had prophesied it. He was born in the very place where the prophet said the shepherd of Israel would be born. Go into the book of Micah, find that out. Look these things up for yourselves. If you've got a reference Bible, you'll be able to trace them out. I haven't got a reference Bible. I tried to trace them out today and one stuck me. I had to ask a brother to look into his concordance to give me a certain quotation from the Old Testament. But as you travel through Matthew's Gospel, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ takes his place in a certain domicile in order that that which was spoken, and you'll not find that in the written prophecies, because it wasn't a written prophecy, it was a spoken prophecy, that which was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, he shall be called a Nazarene. In other words, he took a very lowly and a very humble place. But the prophets had said that when the true shepherd of Israel appeared on the scene, he shall be called a Nazarene. A little further on, you have other prophecies. I cannot recite them all, but you'll find that they're fulfilled to the letter. 7 distinct prophecies that must be fulfilled in relation to the incoming of the true Messiah to Israel. And they were fulfilled to the letter. In other words, he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And in these verses that we've read together, there's some very interesting things. In verse 3, for instance, to him the porter openeth. Years ago, I used to wonder who the porter was. Who opened the door into Israel to the Lord Jesus Christ? When he'd come the proper way, who opened the door? I used to say, John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist pointed him out. He looked at him, pointed to him, and he said, this is he of whom I spake. Yes, he presented the Christ of God. But in John's Gospel, John Baptist is not the porter. I used to say later, the Holy Spirit must be the porter. And I think that he probably was. You can't exclude him. But I've come to the conclusion that probably the Father was the porter. And I'll give you scripture for it just before we pass on. You don't need to turn to it, I'll read it. John Baptist cannot be the porter because he says, I knew him not. So if he knew him not, he couldn't open the door to him. He says, I knew him not, but he that sent me, who sent him? God the Father sent John the Baptist to mark out, to draw attention and testimony to the Son of God. He says, he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So you'll see there that both the one who sent the Baptist and the Spirit as descending upon the Lord Jesus marked him out as the one who would come into the fold by the appointed way. And so here to him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. Oh yes, the sheep heard his voice, didn't they? We could go on for a few minutes, had we the time, to recite some of the names, illustrious names, in the book of God, of those who heard his voice. Go through the early pages of the Gospels, and you'll see them for yourselves. Oh, you young people, steep yourselves in the Scriptures. Don't just wait to be told things. Read them in the Word of God, and you'll find some precious morsels to feast your souls upon in regard to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And so here, the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name. I think that's a blessed word. He calleth his own sheep by name. In the first chapter of the Gospel, it says, I think it's verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Those two pronouns are of different gender, and one of them means he came to his own things. He came for the throne. He came for the crown. He came for the exaltation, as he was entitled to it, a son of David. He came to his own things, but his own people, the Jews. I say the Jews, because in John's Gospel, we read about the Jews. We are not so much taken up with Israel in John's Gospel. We are taken up with that people in their character as the Jews, Feast of the Jews, and so on. And he came to his own things, and his own people received him not. And there he stood alone, from the very outset, despised and rejected. But here in John 10, we read this blessed word, he calleth his own sheep by name. What an intimate interest, what an intimate consideration the Lord Jesus, the true shepherd of Israel, has in those who are called his own. He could have an address on those who are his own. Go through the pages of John's Gospel. Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. But he calleth his own sheep by name. He's got an interest in you. He's got an intimate interest in you. He's got a perfect knowledge of you. And he's got a perfect concern for you. And he's got more than concern. He loves you because you are his own. What a savior, you young people, Jesus is. What a shepherd this blessed person is. He calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. I hope to come back to this in a moment or two, but I'll just say this in regard to verse 5. A stranger will they not follow. I'm not an agriculturist. I'm not a farmer. I don't know much about cattle. I know they've got four legs. And I know what a dairy cow is. I know what a beef beast is. I know what a sheep is, but I don't know much more. It's about the sum total of my farming knowledge. And I remember once when I was going up to Wooler to preach the gospel, I spent a weekend with a brother who had some farming interest in some farmland, and he had some sheep. And he says, "I'm going up to feed my sheep. Do you want to come?" I said, "Right, oh, I'll come with you." And we went into this field where he was going to prepare to feed his sheep. I couldn't see any sheep because there was a bit of a rise, and it went on for quite a way, and there were no sheep in sight. And he began to make a sound. I won't try to imitate him, but he said certain words, and to my great surprise, the sheep began to come over the brow of the hill. So I says, "Just keep quiet for a minute." And I imitated him. I was a stranger, of course. And the sheep that were beginning to pour over the top of the hill were stopped dead. I says, "Try again." And so he spoke the magic word again. Just a simple word, "Come," in his own Northumbrian dialect. And they started to come on again. "Oh," I said, "hold your tongue." And I had another go. And I tried to imitate him. They stopped dead. I said, "Well, the scripture definitely is true. And a stranger will they not follow, for they know not the voice of strangers." If I'd been there long enough, of course, I might have been able to deceive them. But I wasn't there long enough. And they'd learned the shepherd's voice. They knew the shepherd's voice. And they knew the shepherd. And I said to you young people, if you want to get freed and keep free from the clutches of the stranger, get to know the shepherd and learn the shepherd's voice. And when the stranger makes his bid, and there are many strangers in the religious world today seeking to rival the claims of your blessed Lord, if you want to be kept from their clutches, get into intimacy with the shepherd of the sheep. A little further down, he says in verse 7, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." Now notice that, "I am the door of the sheep." We've already made some reference to the door into the sheepfold. Now this is another door. Christ came in through the first door, but now he is the second door. He says, "I am the door of the sheep." And if you follow this out, you'll find he's a door out. He came through a door that was into the sheepfold. He becomes a door out of the sheepfold. I changed the reading, quite rightly, of course. I don't have any desire to tamper with the word of God at all. But on a matter of true translation, there shall be one flock and one shepherd. There's no sheepfold today. And he led his own out of the sheepfold. The sheepfold was the whole Jewish order of things. The door was closing on it in the sight of God. And he says, "I'm the door of the sheep." I suppose the custom with the Eastern shepherds was, if they were watching their flocks by night, that when the sheepfold had been erected and the sheep were placed in it, there was a gap left there for any access or for any exit. And the shepherd sat himself down in the opening, and he became the door, and he was the door of the sheep. None could get in and none could get out unless the shepherd allowed them. And if any Jewish sheep had tried to leave the Jewish order of things before a divinely opened way, he'd have been on the line of apostasy from God. But the time had come. Christ, as we've said, from the first chapter of the Gospel, having come unto his own things and being refused by his own people, the time has come for the opening of a new order of things. And if there's a new order of things to be opened in association with him, as the Son of God, the sheep who were his own must find a righteous exit from the Jewish sheepfold. And so he says, I am the door of the sheep. It's the door out of the fold. I don't dwell on verse 8. In verse 9, he says, I am the door. He doesn't quite say, here I am the door of the sheep. He's not speaking now in verse 9 of a way out of a religious order of things that had been set aside of God. He speaks of himself as the door into the new order of things that was being established in relation to himself as the Son of God in the light of the revelation of God as it had come out in him in his own blessed person. And so he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. If any man enter in. What a blessed statement, isn't it? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in. It's an important thing to have Christ presented to us as the way into the Father's things. And the only way into the Father's things is via Christ as the door. The appointed way now for you, for me, for faith in any one of us into the new sphere that is opened up by the Son of God as cast out of the Jewish order of things is faith in his own blessed person. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, if you were to take account of this verse and run through the pages of John's Gospel, you'd see its blessed contents worked out in wonderful detail. In John 3, he speaks of the blessed fact that he hasn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Just as in chapter 4, he says salvation. And he speaks of salvation. And he speaks of being saved. And he speaks of being saved by faith in his own blessed person. And if anyone wants to be free, as many did in that day, thank God, then from the trammels of a Jewish order of things that God was closing up, they have found salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if anyone wants salvation today, they'll find it outside of the organized system of things that patterns itself on the Jewish character, and they'll find it by faith in the person of the Son of God. Salvation is conditioned, it is colored, it is characterized today by that which has been brought to light by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and has been established righteously by his redemptive work at the place called Calvary. So in the third chapter of John's Gospel, you'll find the truth of salvation, all stemming from the blessed fact that the Lord Jesus, Son of Man, has having been lifted up in order that God might be glorified, righteousness established, and the floodgates of divine love flow out to you and me. Salvation is based upon the death of Christ, is available to us through faith in the person of Christ, because he has done all the work that is necessary. But then he says, not only he shall be saved, he says he shall go in and out. What does that mean? Does it mean he shall go in and out of the divine order of things? Oh no. It means that in contrast to the legal and slavish bondage of the law system, there'll be the spontaneous life and liberty of this blessed circle that he opens out. In and out speaks of spontaneity, and it speaks of liberty, and the Son of God will bring us into divine life and liberty. And something of that is opened out for us in the 4th of John, when he said, you remember, the water that I shall give him shall be in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life. And then we read further, and shall find pasture. There's divinely provided food for those who come to Christ or enter in through him the door. And if you want to travel into the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, you'll find he's presented as the bread of God. He's presented as the bread of heaven. He's presented as the bread of life. You'll find he's presented as having been made available for you and for me, made available for men by going down into death at the cross. In other words, except ye shall have eaten the flesh and drunk the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. We feast upon him in the appropriation of faith in order to receive life. And if you go further down that wonderful chapter, you'll find that having received life through feeding upon a Christ who's been into death, you'll find you're sustained, you're maintained in life by continuing in communion, feasting your soul upon him as the bread of life. And so here, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The subjects of verse 10 are set on destroying the sheep. The subject of verse 12 is bent upon serving his own purpose, gaining his own ends. He's caring for his own life. But in the middle, the Lord Jesus in verse 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And in the end of this preceding verse, verse 10, unlike the thief who steals what is not his own, unlike the robber who takes what belongs to somebody else, the Lord Jesus says, I am come that they might have life. I suppose every subject of faith in whatever day has life. He has life in his soul because he's born again. And the great thing here is, the Lord Jesus says, not that he's come merely that we might live. He's come that we might have it more abundantly. Not only is it true that the scriptures open out to us the blessed teaching that there is a life by which we live, but there is a life in which we live. This chapter speaks of it as eternal life. And eternal life doesn't just mean that you live forever. Eternal life means certainly that it's a life that sin and death can attach. It will go on forever, but eternal life is lived in that blessed sphere of love and relationship into which redemption by our Lord Jesus Christ introduces us. He says, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And so he says, as I repeat the verse, I am the good shepherd. And what identifies him as such is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And then a little further down, verse 48, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep. I'm quoting, so far as my memory serves me, now from the New Translation. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine, as the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father. And I laid down my life for the sheep. Think of it. He desires that his own sheep should be brought into the same kind of intimacy as he lives in relation to the Father, that his own sheep might know him as the Father knows him and as he knows the Father. It seems incredible that this should be opened out to men and women down here in infinite love and grace, an intimacy and relationship and enjoyment of affection with divine persons such as our blessed Lord knew perfectly, knew fully, and opens out and invites us into. As the Father knoweth me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Yes, he laid down his life to save us from hell. He laid down his life that we might not perish. But in the pages of John's Gospel, as overriding everything, he laid down his life that we might have eternal life. He laid down his life to bring us into that blessed circle where love's treasures are displayed. And in order that the blessed intimacy, as described in verse 15, might be ours, he says, I laid down my life for the sheep. Well, so far, I suppose, the sheep have been related to the once Jewish order of things, now brought out by faith in the person of the despised and rejected, yet true Shepherd of Israel. But now in verse 16, our blessed Lord says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. He's speaking of something now outside the Jewish fold. That's where you are. That's where I am. You remember, if you can cast your mind back, I don't dwell on it. In the blessing of Joseph, we read that Joseph is a fruitful bough. He's a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. I wonder what the wall was. Well, Colossians will tell us, Ephesians will tell us what the wall is. It's that middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. But in Joseph's day, there was some fruit going over the wall for those on the other side. You and I are on the other side. But when you come to the New Testament, thank God, the wall is down. The wall is abolished. It's abolished in the giving of the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ in death, that Jew and Gentile might be brought together and made one to equally participate in the blessed bounty that has come to light in his person based upon his work in the amazing grace of the full revelation of God. And today, he says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. He doesn't make the converted Gentile a Jew, and he doesn't make the converted Jew a Gentile. He brings the Jew from his Judaism. He brings the Gentile from his paganism, and he puts them into a blessed unity on new ground, in new creation. That's Paul's language. But he puts them together in the blessedness of eternal life. And so here he says that there should be one flock and one shepherd. And then in verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me. Just think of it. The Father loves him because he is the Son. The Father loves him because he is the only begotten Son. There's no one like him. He's unique. He's the unique Son of the Father's bosom, and the Father loves him in the blessedness of an eternal relationship that nothing has ever interrupted and nothing can ever interrupt. But when you come to this statement here, he's afforded the Father a motive for loving him. And that which he's afforded is described to us here. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. You notice, he doesn't say, because I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. The Lord took up life in a flesh and blood, responsible order of things. And in that responsible order of things, not in him, thank God, sin predominated in you and me and everyone who would be brought into this new circle where love's treasures are displayed. And he took life in that condition of things to which sin attached in you and me, that he might bring it to an end for the glory of God. And he says, I'll take it again. And he takes it up in a new condition to which sin and death shall never be attached on the resurrection side of death. Somebody said the other night in this meeting room that Christianity proper, the blessings of the gospel, start for us on the resurrection side of death. And that's true. God works on the platform of resurrection. And our blessed Lord, he says, I laid down my life, that I might take it up again. And he takes it up in that new condition of things, not new for him, new for you, and new for me, into which grace and love, because of redemption, brings us, and he takes it up forevermore. And you and I now, thank God, as in a association with the Son of God, have a life that sin and death can never touch. We've touched that just fleetingly, perhaps, before I sit down. But here, he says in verse 18, no man takes it from me. Think of him in the superb grace of his person, in the supremacy that is his, in the glory of his person, as co-equal in the Godhead with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And he looks round upon the array, the whole panoply of opposition, and he says, no man taketh it from me. And while he says, no man taketh it from me, we could rightly deduce from that no man could take it from him. And in John's Gospel, his death is his own action. He says, I have authority to lay it down of myself. I have authority to take it again. And yet, although possessing this power and authority in the glory of his own blessed person, as co-equal, I repeat, in the Godhead with the Father, having assumed manhood, he takes his place in perfect submission and obedience, saying, this commandment have I received of my Father. Sin and disobedience had brought us. We were brought under the deserts of divine judgment because of our sin and disobedience. He, in love to the Father, went into death in grace and obedience for the Father's glory and the opening of the door into eternal life. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sins. I didn't read that verse and I don't touch it because there isn't time. Just a touch in closing. My sheep, verse 27, hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. He's speaking of the normality of life and character that mark those who come under his blessed and attractive spell. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, just as elsewhere you said in this chapter, they know him, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. That blessed life in which he has ever subsisted in communion with the Father is given to those who are his own, that they might know it, live in it, and enjoy it in communion with himself. And they shall never perish forever. neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me. Brethren, when you cite this verse, please quote it accurately. My Father which gave them me, I hear it time after time, is greater than I. The Lord Jesus never said that here. Our Lord said, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. Greater than all the opposition. Greater than all the foes. Greater than all the forces of evil. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I cannot help speaking about security here. I know there's more than security here. There's life here. There's intimacy here. There's affection here. For the young Christian, the Lord Jesus says, they shall never perish forever. None are able to pluck out of his hand, and none is able to pluck out of my Father's hand. You're in the Son's hand. You're in the Father's hand. We read of Jacob in the Old Testament that his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And here in verse 30, the Lord Jesus says, I and my Father are one. It's not a question here exactly of one in person. It's one in purpose. It's one in their aim. It's one in their interest. It's one in their love for the sheep. He says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jew took up stones again to stone him. The world's disposition is manifested in that. But dear brethren, our disposition is manifested in a similar way to that of the man to whom he referred in John 9 when he said, Lord, I believe and he worshipped him. Amen. Amen. Perhaps we might sing 136. Father, spring, source of blessing, grateful praise to thee we bring, objects in thy sovereign favor, gladly, and thy love we sing. 136.
Father, spring.